Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you that you have done so much for us, and all we have to do is say yes and obey. And so, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning you would use the message that was prepared to speak your heart and your truth to your people. Holy Spirit, that you would open our ears to hear what you would say, that you would lead us and guide us to live a life obedient to you, a life of faith, a life of trust, a life of love for God and for people. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our series on 2 Corinthians. And so this week I have chapter 6. And Byron and Nancy are going to be out for a couple of weeks, so I'm doing back-to-back, 6 and 7. Yay! So we're doing chapter 6, and we're going to work through a few important things in terms of walking for the kingdom of heaven. Our main points are that Paul is admonishing the church to not take the work of Jesus on the cross lightly. So don't take his grace lightly. Number two, as recipients of God's grace, we're called to walk worthy of the calling. And then number three, he finishes the chapter talking about us being temples of God. And so we're going to break that down a little bit and kind of look at that, how that breaks down for our lives, and some practical things and some prayers that go with it. So I'm going to start out with reading the scriptures, because I'm a big fan of that. So we're just going to read through 2 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So that's chapter 6. A lot of good stuff in there. So we're going to get to our first point, and this is Paul admonishing, which is another word for warning. Hey, pay attention, for the church not to take lightly the work of Jesus on the cross. So this is verses 1 through 3, because when you look at the gospel story, when you look at what Jesus did, his grace is very expensive. We're going to use some terms. I don't know, have any of you heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? You know, Eric Metaxas, you know, they just made the movie out of it, right? So he was a pastor, and he was also opposed to Hitler because he was a German pastor, and he was also a spy for the British, and was actually involved with an assassination attempt on Hitler, got caught, and then was executed. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It's a great book. It's 1930s German, translated into English. It's still kind of a slow read because, you know, our attention spans nowadays are shorter sentences. You know, it's like trying to get through a Pauline sentence in the Bible. It's like, oh man, when does it end? But there's good stuff in there. And so he uses two terms, and we're going to use these terms. Cheap grace and expensive grace. And so we're going to break that down from what Paul's talking about here, about not taking the work of Jesus on the cross lightly. So grace cost Jesus, who is the Son of God, right? It cost him a lot. It cost him his dignity. It cost him his life. It cost him humiliation. It cost him shedding perfect, innocent blood to redeem a humanity that had betrayed him way back in the garden and rejected a pathway to right relationship with God throughout the Old Testament. And in some ways, even today, most of the world is still rejecting God's path to a right relationship with him. So his grace was costly. And Bonhoeffer goes on to say that costly grace demands complete surrender to Jesus. It's a complete surrender. There's no caveats. There's no but this. Like, I give you my all, but this. Some time ago, somebody came up with a, you know how they had those like infomercials back in the 80s and 90s of like those CDs you could buy, like Pure Moods, things like that, or Pinkerton Bowden, they had like these comedy parodies. So they did these parodies, and there's an old hymn song, an old gospel song, like, Jesus, I give you all. And they parodied it and said, I give you some. And that kind of like hits on where we are in the church sometimes. Like, I'll give you some of my life, Lord. I'll give you my Sundays, right? I'll give you my Wednesday nights. But he wants it all. Because his grace is costly, and his grace is demanding. It wants all of us, not just part of us. So costly grace involves this complete surrender to Jesus. It involves the burden of the cross. Jesus says, unless you take up your cross and bear it, you're not worthy of the kingdom. So we have a cross to bear. It's not the same cross that Jesus bears. Like, our cross is surrendering our life for the gospel, surrendering our life for the will of God in our lives. And it's a call for the believer to a life of discipleship and sacrifice. So it's not an easy life. I mean, most people, when they really legit get into the faith, they'll say it's the hardest thing they've ever done. Like for me, when I came to faith, like it cost me my entire friend circle. They all dropped me like a hot potato. And I had to rebuild from the ground up. Now, fortunately, I was like 14 or 15 at the time, so like I was still resilient enough, you know. But you have to do a rebuilding, because what you're doing, essentially, when we get baptized, after we declare our faith, what's happening in the spiritual arena is that we are changing allegiances in a cosmic war. There is a war with what we would call the gods of this world, you know, headed up by the great Satan, right? And then there's God, and they're at war with each other for the souls of humanity. And either we're on the devil's camp or we're in Jesus' camp. Jesus says there's no fence riding. If you're a fence rider, you're basically in the other camp. Because he says you're either for me or against me. There's no Switzerland in this war. So when we get baptized, we are declaring an allegiance to Jesus, an allegiance to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now, some people don't like, oh, you shouldn't say Yahweh, you know, because of the Jewish tradition, I get it. But we have the cross. We have the new covenant. We have a familiarity. We call him Father, right? Like Abba. What's Abba? It's the affectionate term for Father. It's more like Daddy, right? So we say Daddy. So, of course, you know, it does strike me as odd when Finney comes up and goes, Todd. I'm like, no, Finney, I'm Daddy. So I can kind of get it. But this costly grace involves a sacrifice for us. We have to give things up that we want. We have to give things up that maybe we had always prioritized in this world whenever we come to the cross, because the value system is different. The exchange rate is different. And so we have to learn a whole new economic system in the kingdom of heaven. It costs us. We have to learn. We have to retrain ourselves. We have to learn a new language. You ever heard of the term Christianese? I mean, like, there's a whole language inside the church, and there's a whole culture that if you're not in it, you're like, man, that's kind of weird. Well, it's kind of weird. and is different. So, and that's what we're called to. And Bonhoeffer brings out the converse of that and what he calls cheap grace. And he defines cheap grace as the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Well, that's just universalism. If you want to throw the terms out, like, all dogs go to heaven, right? He says it's baptism without discipline. And what do we mean by discipline? In the Bible, when we see the word discipline, particularly in the New Testament, it's the Greek word paideia. And it really breaks down to mean worldview. It's how we understand the world. It's the culture. It's the language. It's the value system. That's what discipline is. It's learning a new worldview. It's a kingdom of God worldview and how we operate living for the kingdom of God in this fallen world. Like I said, it's the value system. It's a language. It's a culture. And so he's saying cheap grace is going into baptism, going under the water, coming back up without cultivating this new worldview. At that point, you're basically going down a dry center and coming up a wet center. Like, you know, and we say that the God's in the business of bringing, not making bad people good, but bringing dead people alive. Without this paideia, without this discipline, without the repentance and the confession, all we're doing is we're starting out as a dead person, and we're going in the water, and we're coming up, and we're a wet dead person. And so there's this, there has to be this fundamental shift as fruit of the salvation. Like Kara was saying, her relative, like how do I know it's stuck, right? Like, how do I know that you're not just becoming a Christian just to date me, right? And so that's, it has to stick. Whenever I became a Christian, I think it was my junior year in high school, Christian to sophomore, some girl in my computer class was like, oh yeah, I did that. It's just a phase. You'll grow out of it. I was what, 16 at the time? I'll be 46 next year. 30 years later, I haven't grown out of it. I think it kind of stuck, right? So, and that's where it is. It has to stick. So baptism without discipline. He also says it's communion without confession. When we take the little bread and the little cup, like, we're declaring that we are under the blood of Jesus. We, you know, over the centuries, we have kind of, like, redefined what that was. 1,000 years ago, they thought it was literally the body and blood of Jesus. And some liturgical groups still believe that. We're not there, technically. Like, I'm not there. I can say this, though, is that we have, like, inadvertently let non-believers take the cup here because we don't monitor. You know, like, we're in open communion. We just say, like, hey, leave it on your own conscience. I can also say that we don't have people falling asleep in the process, you know, and that's Paul's euphemism for dying, because people in Corinth, when they were taking the communion, they were dying because they were taking this holy thing in an unholy way. So I don't know what happened between then and now. Maybe we just don't regard it the way we do. I can't say. I don't have an answer for that. But I do know that does represent Jesus' sacrifice and that we shouldn't take it lightly. And so there's this communion has to come with confession. Now, that doesn't mean that you come up to me and say, oh, Father Todd, you know, like, I've got confession. Oh, you know, do these Hail Marys. Yeah. We're not Catholic. We don't do it that way. But it is important to confess, to confront your wrongdoings, confront your rebellions, your bad attitudes. I mean, it can be a close friend who's a believer, a confidant. It could be a pastor. It does. I mean, like, but to get it out, to verbalize it, to recognize it, and then to turn from it, to repent, right? So there's this confession that happens. He says it's grace without discipleship. It's grace without striving to walk in the ways of the kingdom of heaven. It's a grace without the cross. It's a grace without Jesus. And that's what we end up with modern liberalism, is this, like, anything can go. Repentance is kind of an old moniker. We're just going to let everybody in and everything's going to be hunky-dory. And there's not any focus on the sacrifice that happens when we encounter the cross. And so that's cheap grace. It's just kind of getting a free load out of this. Jesus did all this stuff so I don't have to do anything, and then we're all good to go. And that's what we call universalism. So according to Bonhoeffer, this cheap grace is a distorted view that emphasizes the benefits of Christianity, the blessings of God, the financial outpouring, the restored relationships, like all of the good stuff, while ignoring the demands to follow Christ. What does it mean to pick up our cross and follow him? What does it mean to walk worthy in a manner? So it basically treats God's grace as a commodity that can be obtained without personal cost or transformation. We'll always say the gift of God is a free gift. The gift of salvation is free. But once you receive it, it's going to cost everything, because you have to walk away from what he's calling you away from. And that is a hard job. There is sacrifice involved with that. We call that sanctification. So how does this line up with us? God's grace has great benefits to the believer. When we walk in it, when we take it seriously, when we do the sacrifice, when we walk the walk, there is great benefit. It's a hard road, yes. Trials, yes. Uncertainties, yes. And there's also God's promise that with grace comes God's favor. And that's what Paul's saying at the very beginning of this. He says, like, the favor of God. Now is the season of the favor of God. Now is the season of salvation. He says the day of salvation. Here, I don't think it's Sunday, October 12th. I think the day of salvation is a season of God's salvation, a season of God's favor. And it's been that season since he wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. We are in a season where we have access to God's immense favor because of his grace. Now, repentance is a part of that. But what do we do? So we come, we confess our sins, we repent, we ask Jesus into our hearts, right? Those are the phrases, those are the terms. So how do we walk in this? Because I think a lot of times we don't change our mental patterns to line up with it. And I'm still guilty of that. And I'll share some of that here in a little bit. But we are new believers and we are walking in the favor of God and in the grace of God. I think we just aren't realizing just where we do that and how we do that. And so one of the important things that I've learned through scripture, through spiritual practices, is the importance of the words that come out of our mouth. You know, the proverb says there's life and death in the power of the tongue. I was just listening to a podcast the other day about this pastor who went over to Africa, and they were just doing, like just pinpointing wild stuff spiritually. And they found something in his family bloodline that was holding him back because of the 2 to 3 generation thing, because the spiritual world seems to work on a very rigid legal system. So he had to go through and like do repentances for stuff that came to light. So that's, and we call that inner healing. Like, that's our simple term for that, is inner healing. But we repent from our sins, we repent from anything that we're responsible for, and we turn from it. But we say we repent, then we have to do it in our mind, right? When we forgive somebody, we don't just forgive internally. We have to verbalize a forgiveness. Like, that's a hard part, because you have to confront the fallout, the person that you've fallen out with, and verbalize a forgiveness. And that's a hard thing to do, and it's a required thing to do. Because Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, then your heavenly Father won't forgive you. Like, it's a mandate. If you want to receive the forgiveness from God, you have to forgive everybody in your life for that forgiveness to flow freely into you. So the importance of using our words, of speaking life, is a part of this. And so we're going to do a little interactive, like we did last time. You don't have to name stuff. Not about like just airing our dirty laundry, but making the declarations. So I've got three basic declarations that, if you want, you can follow along with me as a means of practice that we would do continually in our spiritual life. So first, we are declaring, this is the favor. We're declaring the favor of God in our lives. And I've picked three areas. Finances. Broken relationships, broken family being restored. And loved ones coming to faith. So those are going to be the three areas that we're going to do. So I'm not going to pull any punches. Like, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do it. So no surprises. I'm not going to make you declare something that, oh, wait a minute, I didn't mean to say that. Like, this is all we're doing. So eyes wide open, right? Walking right into it. So first we're going to do finances. So we're going to say, In Jesus' name, I declare your favor over the finances in my household. Lord Jesus, I declare loved ones coming to faith for the kingdom of heaven. And then the final one, Jesus, I declare restored families in my bloodline. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you continue to declare those, right? In your prayer times, in your closets. And then you start asking the Lord questions like, "How help me reframe how I think about these relationships. How can I bring the kingdom of heaven into this in the way I think, in the way I interact?" You don't have to like shoehorn everybody and put them in the corner and be like, "You need Jesus." Like, usually doesn't go over very well. But the Lord has a way of working in people's hearts and has a way. Some people might need that. And if he prompts you to do it, then you do it. You obey, right? Most of the time, it's going to be a little bit more subtle than that. But making those declarations and asking the Lord to teach your mind, right? Because we have to repent in the way we're thinking. Teach your mind how to think in terms of the kingdom of heaven in finances, the kingdom of heaven in loved ones coming to faith, and the kingdom of heaven in restored relationships. Because it's the day of salvation. This is the season of salvation. Like, once Jesus comes back, like, that season is closed. And so it says this is a point once for a person to die, and then after that, the final judgment. So now's the time. Like, while we're living, while we're breathing, it's time to share the love of God, to make these declarations in God's favor, and persevere in those things, which we'll get into because the endurance of the faith. So that's our first point, is that we don't take the grace of God lightly because it was expensive, and it does cost us. And the payout is the favor of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to strike it rich and we're going to wake up tomorrow and $3 million is going to be in our account tax-free because, you know, the government's going to take 60% of that. What it is that God is going to be providing for us. God's got our back on this. We just need to let go and let him. That's the important part. That's the hard part. Let him do his work. Partner with him through obedience. If he says something, do something. If he says, say something, say something. That's what we do. So now that's going to transition us into our second point. As recipients of God's grace, we are called to walk worthy in the calling. So, you know, we just put Finney in this thing called Trail Life. It's like a Christian Boy Scouts thing. And, like, they have their little declaration at the beginning. They pledge allegiance to the flag, and they get this other one. But they have a two-word phrase that they all shout out at the end of it. Walk worthy. And it's based out of Corinthians, or Colossians, about walking worthy for the gospel, for the Lord. And so that's the Trail Life motto, is to walk worthy. And it's a call for any believer in their lives. And why is it important? Because we have a part to play in building the kingdom of heaven on earth. We don't just name the faith, come in, we're good with Jesus, and he does everything else. He's conscripted us into his army to go out and bring his dominion onto the earth. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to become crusaders and take the sword and the shields and stuff. It's a whole different... Paul says our weapons are not of this world, right? Our weapons are bringing down strongholds. Our weapons are bringing down anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We'll get into that in chapter 10. It gets a little bit more intense with the spiritual warfare as we get on. So what is it, walking worthy? As Paul says, as he spelled it out, regardless of our situation, because we're all going to be in different situations, we're all going to be in different relationships, we're all going to face different financial hardships, different health issues, we're all going to be in things differently. Regardless of the situation or the battles that we're facing, he says this is what we are to do. Endure those conditions. It doesn't say that he's going to pluck us out. Sometimes he does. By his grace, by his will, he plucks us out. Also, by his grace and by his will, sometimes he doesn't pluck us out. Whatever it is, we endure those. Whether it's an affliction or a hardship, a calamity, beatings. We probably don't have to worry too much about that right now in America. We have brothers and sisters that are going through that. Imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Whatever it is, like, we endure and we maintain our faithfulness to the Lord. Because we have to understand, we'll get into this in the next one, the knowledge of God, is that we are at war. And we are human elements on God's army. And there are also human elements on the enemy's army. And they are out to destroy us. And we are out to bring God's dominion. So it's a weird playing field that we have to navigate. But whenever hardships come against us, whenever people oppose us, we are to work through that, knowing that we are working for the kingdom of heaven. That it's not because of us that these hardships are coming. Sometimes it's because we are aligned with Jesus and the enemy is trying to take us out. So how do we endure? Paul goes on, by purity. So we train our minds not to think ill of people who are ignorant and doing the enemy's work against us. So it's by purity, by knowledge, divine knowledge, right? Knowledge from God, knowledge from the kingdom of heaven. How does the kingdom of heaven operate? How does the world operate? Understanding that will help us understand why people do the things that they do. I'm a fan of Jordan Peterson, not because he's a great theologian, because he's really a psychiatrist. And if you put it in terms of Christian theology, he's more of a moralist than he is somebody who really knows the name of Jesus. But he has some good stuff. And one of the things that he talks about is the knowledge aspect, about knowing and acknowledging that every one of us has the capability in us to bring immense amount of evil into the world. That every one of us could potentially be part of the SS, part of the Nazi Party, part of Haman's empire, trying to root out Mordecai back in Esther. Like, every one of us has a seed inside of us that could become very, very evil and wicked and do massive destruction. And knowing that, that's something that we sacrifice. That's something that we put on the cross about our nature when we come to Jesus. But it's that knowledge that humanity has the capacity to do the work of the enemy or the work of the kingdom. And understanding that helps us navigate this a little bit better. Patience. Oh, there's a tough one. Everybody says, don't ever pray for patience because you're going to hit trials like Job. Well, you probably will. And we're still supposed to work to pray for it, because it's something that is characteristic of the believer. It's something that we are called to work in, to live in, because we don't live for this world. We shouldn't be tossed to and fro from the seasons in this world. Do we? Yes. Do I? Yes. I'm going through stuff right now that I'm just like, man, I am not dealing very well with this. And I have to go to the Lord and ask, I need help. Give me some wisdom in this. Because sometimes I don't have an answer for it. We have to call out to God. We have to be patient. Kindness. Oh, there's another one. Things are tough, you're stressed, you don't have a solution. You start being a little bit more unkind to those around you. It's kind of a natural progression. The Lord says, you got to stem that. I'm saying, one finger out, three fingers back. Like, I've got to work on this. I've got room to improve. Kindness. The Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us to help prompt this. Like, we're not doing this alone, even though it feels like it. Genuine love. That's a big one. If we were to work out of 100% pure love for God and love for people, like, we would be completely different people. I would be a completely different person. I would love to get there. I'm working on it. 30 years in, I'm still working on it. Truthful speech, being truthful. And then also the power of God. And the problem is that, especially us in the charismatic world, like, we get excited about the power of God. We're like, and people fall over, right? They get up and they've been healed from cancer. Like, those are exciting times. That doesn't happen all the time. There are specific times the Lord allows that to happen to prompt a change in eternity, to prompt a change in the way that we think. But we are operating in the power of God when we relate to people, when we speak the heavenly truths, when we operate out of the economy of heaven, when we arrange our priorities to be in line with that and not in line with the world. That's where we'll start seeing the power of God. And it's not like the firework. woo, pew, woo. It's more like the slow going fire that just keeps going. That just keeps going all through the night and keeps you warm. Keeps the animals away. You know, it's one of those kinds of powers that we really need to sustain us. And why is it? Because we are in this world. Our weapons in all of this, Paul says, are rooted in righteousness. That we can't win this battle on our own emotions. We can't win this battle in our own wisdom. We can't win this battle with our own access to resources. We can't win this battle with anything that we can do in the physical world. The battle has to be won through the righteousness of Jesus. That's how the battle's won. He says, our weapons of righteousness in the left hand, right hand, and in the left hand. That everything we do it righteously. And that's how we start winning the battle. Now, what are some battles? I'll give you a real clear example in my life. You know, we just recently came out with a financial statement for the church. You know, we're a little bit in the red. And so Shannon and I were talking, and we're like, well, you know, we haven't been really fully tithing, like, the full amount that we need to be. And you know what? That's the national average. You know, like, for the last 20 years, average churchgoers tithe about 3% of their income, and we feel like we're doing a pretty good job at it. And so we're like, we need to up that. So we decided we're going to up it. It's going to be a little bit tighter. We're going to up it. Less than a month after we decided to do this, right? Because, you know, the memo went out not too long ago. Less than a month. These are the things that have happened. Like, so this is some sort of a financial attack, it seems like. Driving down the road and the muffler falls off of my truck. And then starts misfiring. And then our sink starts leaking. And then it rains and it floods our basement. Right? Like, it just keeps adding up. We had to get a new Wi-Fi access point. So that was a bit of a pricey, you know. And so, like, all these things start happening, like, all of a sudden, like, hey, we're gonna be obedient to the Lord. We're gonna give our tithe more because we need to be obedient. Bam, 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 bam. It's like, man, can we not just get ahead? And that's the thing. Like, this is clearly, like, those coincidences just tend not to happen in, like, unless something else is going on. And so our challenge, our endurance, is to trust the Lord to take care of that. Now, that doesn't mean that we're just not going to do anything. Like, we had to buy a new sink. I had to put a new sink in. I vacuumed about 3 gallons of water in my basement. It was a lot, you know. I bought the spark plugs and changed them out in my truck. Got it going. Still not 100%, but hey, we're mostly there. The next step is the sensors, you know. So I bought a muffler. I put a muffler on. Is it held on with a clamp and not welded? Yes, because I'm not a welder. But I've got a muffler. So I'm not driving down the road going, bah! You know, because, you know, I've got a 350. It's, you know, a 5.7. It's a big motor and it's loud. Now the dude part of me, like, in the driveway, I fire it up and I'm like, wah, 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 wah. I'm like, yeah. But there's no way I could drive that down the road and not get a ticket. So had to get a muffler. Had to put the muffler on there. So that hit, right? And so now we're trying to, like, recover from the hit. But that doesn't negate that we need to be obedient to the Lord in the financial area. And obedient means listen to Him, right? And that's where, honestly, like, finances, for me, this is a big one. Finances is one of those areas where we really have a hard time gathering together the economy of the kingdom of heaven. Because sometimes you give when you don't really feel like you have it to give. Sometimes you do what you feel is, like, is a bit much of a stretch. And then you really have to trust in the Lord to bring a turnabout. Now, that doesn't mean that you go into debt to pay your tithes or anything like that. The Bible's really clear about not going into debt on stuff like that. However, there's a kingdom mindset that we have to learn in terms of that so that the Lord can be the provider. And that was something that, like, even getting this, like, this job that I have now, like, it was like the best primary source of provision that we found, but keeping in mind that it's still not the school that provides for me. It's my Heavenly Father that provides for me. So that school could dry up and go away, and the Lord would still have a provision for me. And grasping that and understanding that. And it's a challenge. It's an endurance. It's a different way of thinking. It's a paideia. It's a worldview that 30 years in, I'm still learning. And I think we're all still learning that. Okay. So in the end, we look at all of this. What do we end up with? To use a technical term, we have an antithetical juxtaposition. This means that you have two things placed next to each other that seem to be at odds with each other, like opposites. So, because in the kingdom, things that are opposite tend to operate opposite the way that the world does. Because the way the world is designed by the gods of this world, who are opposed to the kingdom of God. And we are, by nature, opposed to the gods of this world, right? So, we've got this juxtaposition, things that are opposing next to each other. And the only thing, Paul says, the only thing that holds us back from being unlimited in the kingdom of heaven is our own limits, our own affections, our own mindset, that we can't quite get away from the economy of this world and fully adopt the economy of the kingdom of heaven. If we want to be limitless, then we have to obey entirely the voice of the Lord. We have to listen. We have to obey. We have to learn that voice. And he says that the core of unlimited obedience, the core of this, is just an unrestrained love for God and love for people. It's the greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We get that down. If we were perfect in that, boom, kingdom of heaven, everything flows. Hard part is getting that down. But we would be limitless in that. So here's our interactive part. For us, we can make some of these declarations. We can declare our intents to the Lord by His grace that we will walk worthy. We will declare that we will endure in the purity of God and the knowledge of God, the patience and the kindness. We can make those declarations. And so we're going to do that. And by God's grace, trust He's going to teach us how to do this and give us the strength to do it. Because we can't do it on our own. So in Jesus' name, by your grace, I will walk worthy of the gospel. I will endure with purity. I will endure with godly knowledge. I will endure with patience and kindness. And I will endure with genuine love. So if we continue to make those declarations by God's grace, start to transform the way we think and the way we prioritize stuff. So why all of this? Why the unlimited love? What's the end goal? What's the purpose? What's the reasoning? And that leads us into our third point. Because we are now temples of God. Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, or temples of the living God? So he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Most of the time, to be honest, I've heard this phrase the most when I was in a youth group, saying don't date non-Christians. That's basically the context we got it. The context in the Bible is business partners. So, you know, you got Christians and you got pagans. You're a business partner. Now your partner wants to take 50% of the proceeds and go buy sacrifices to Artemis. Not a really good thing, right? So it can be in reference to pretty much any and all interdependent relationships. It could be business partners. It could be marriage. It could be ministry partners. I mean, there are some people out there in the ministry who do not have the kingdom of heaven in mind. And they will derail any kingdom pursuit because they're still living with this worldly type economy. So Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with them. Why? Because we are God's temple. What does that mean? When Solomon built the temple in the Old Testament, thousands of animals were slaughtered to purify that thing. I mean, bulls. I mean, like, you know, a cow, in today's day and age, $2,500 to $3,000 a piece. That's like about 15,000 of those. slaughtered to purify a temple. Doves, sheep, I mean, across the board. And then every year, more had to be sacrificed to keep purifying this temple. So there's an immensity, right? There's this gravitas that goes with that temple. Now God's saying, you are that temple. You are the temple of the living God. What does it take to purify us, to be in a place where God can dwell in us? Well, ultimately, only the blood of Jesus, but then also not treating lightly his grace, because we are now holy temples where God dwells. Moses had to take his shoes off when he was on holy ground. So we are the holy ground now. So should we not consider our bodies that way? Should we not consider our bodies, our lifestyles, our social circles, with the same reverence that Moses did with the burning bush, with the same reverence and gravitas that Solomon did with the temple? Now we treat our bodies this way. Now, to be honest, diet's a big part of that. And I think I'm doing it a disservice anytime I go to Taco Bell. Working on it. Work in progress. However, Jesus says what goes in comes out, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the person, right? Ultimately, what am I putting in my heart? What attitudes am I putting in my mind that are defiling this temple from the living God? So we're called to keep the values and the laws of God's kingdom. So partnership with anything else that would compromise that has to be out, right? So we can't afford to compromise that. So now here's a problem. What do you do? Like, say, hey, I'm a believer, and I'm married to an unbeliever. Like, do I just divorce them? Paul says no. And you can get this direction in 1 Corinthians. He says that you being a believer will sanctify the marriage and will sanctify the children. And you don't know if you just really showing the love of God in your marriage and in your family might just turn them to the faith. That happens a lot. It doesn't happen all the time, but it happens a lot. Basically, the gist is that Paul says the believer is not the one to initiate the separation. You can get more details on 1 Corinthians on that if you want. But we find ourselves, if we are able to decide on those relationships, you know, some people have prearranged marriages, not a lot they can do about it. But if we have a say in the matter, the business partnership, a marriage, ministry partnership, we want to vet that as much as possible. And it's still not going to be 100% one-to-one, but we can vet that and invite the Holy Spirit to kind of guide that process so that we can be unhindered. We are temples of the living God. Because those that live according to God, the gods of this world, are fundamentally at odds with the way we are. I mean, I couldn't imagine me being in my house trying to do spiritual warfare in my house with my little holy water and my wife just mocking me. You know, like that would be kind of demotivating in a way, so to speak. Fortunately, we're on the same page. But she's like, you go do it. I don't want to see anything. Because sometimes I see stuff, right? And so I can go do it. And she doesn't think, oh, holy water, you're not Catholic. I'm like, no, I'm not. And it still helps. So I use it. Some people use anointing oil. Hey, that's great too. So we're at odds with the ways of this world. And so we need to look at the influences in our social circle, our professional circle. Like, how much influence do they get? So you got those concentric rings of people who can influence you. How far in do we let non-believers into those circles? It's a big question. So in the end, as Paul says, it's a matter of deep love. Do we love God enough to rearrange our lives, our entire value system, to be in right relationship with Him, to be in full communion with Him? Because would we not rearrange our lives, our priorities, our resources if we fell madly in love with somebody? I know I did. When I fell in love with Shannon, like, I rearranged my career trajectory. I rearranged my living. I rearranged my expectations. Like, I rearranged like where I put my energies. You know, before I got married, I wrote novels. Never made any money off of them, but I love writing novels. Get up 2 in the morning, hammer out a chapter, go back to bed, get up at 10. I love being single. I love being married too, don't get me wrong. And getting married, those priorities got rearranged because I wanted the well-being of somebody that I loved. And the well-being was not going to come from hammering out another chapter. It's going to come from investing in the relationship, spending time, doing what needs to be done to keep the household afloat, right? So those are things that if we are really in love with God, if we're really pursuing God, we're going to rearrange our value system. And the question is, are we? Or is Jesus more of an acquaintance to us that, you know, we meet up for coffee, but he doesn't really affect my day-to-day life? Like, that's the question. We're called to that rearrangement. And every time we all come in an encounter with God. This says the average person encounters the gospel 7 times before they even come to the faith. So the question is, like, we all have some relationship to God, whether it's distant, like, maybe you're there, maybe you're not. Maybe it's like, hey, I do believe in you, but I'm not ready. Maybe you feel like you're on the fence. Maybe you're in the camp half-heartedly. But just like every romantic interest, there comes a time where the DTR is inevitable, right? Define the relationship. What's the relationship between the man and the woman? What's the relationship between me and God? For most people, it's one of those times where, honestly, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we feel really exposed and vulnerable. You know, like if you're really, really interested in a girl or a guy, and you put it out there, like you might get your heart trampled over. It could very well happen. But getting that definition, and for most people, that's a really scary, vulnerable time. But the definition has to be made. And the Lord puts himself out there and he says, will you be with me? I mean, he's putting himself out there, yes or no, right? Like, we have to respond to that. And with the gospel, you know, we call it the new covenant. With the gospel, compared to the past covenants, God radically redefined the relationship with humanity. From all of the past covenants, like the people of Israel, they were supposed to be a priesthood. They were supposed to be in communion with God. But in all of those, they were never able to have God indwell them like he can with us in the new covenant. So God completely redefined the relationship in the new covenant. And it is up to us to respond to that properly. So if we will be with him, it's going to require us to rearrange our lives, our priority systems, our paideia. Because God deeply loves us. And if we deeply love him, we're going to act in like manner. So in conclusion, I'll wrap us up now. The 3 things we covered. The warning to not take God's grace lightly. It's not cheap grace. It's very expensive. And we're called to rearrange our lives because of God's grace if we're to come into the kingdom of heaven. And because of that, we revere with our hearts, our attitudes, our actions, the expense of God's grace. And we'll walk in God's favor as a benefit because we have that access. Hebrews says that we can now approach the throne of God with boldness. Where before, it's kind of like Xerxes and Esther, that if she shows up and doesn't get called and he doesn't extend the scepter, she's dead, right? That's kind of how it was. Like we had to have a lot of protocols to get into God's throne room and not be destroyed. Now we can just be like, hey, Daddy, how's it going? Right? I mean, like, tongue in cheek, but yeah. But as recipients of God's grace and forgiveness, we are now temples of the living God. And so there's this reverence with the body, the reverence of the mind, reverence of the heart, that we are holy ground. And we do that with our lifestyles, the way we treat others. And we can expect God's favor to flow when we allow that to flow more in our lives. So we realign our lives like God's home is inside of us, because it is, even though it doesn't feel like it. So dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you that you've given us so much in terms of your scriptures, that we can know you better than we ever thought possible. So I pray now, Lord, that you draw us closer to you, help us to know you more. Prompt us, Holy Spirit, to walk with reverence for you, with reverence for our lives, so that we can grow more and more in the kingdom of heaven and live in the favor of God everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen.